Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number 33 in the green hymn book. Round the Lord in glory seated, cherubim and seraphim filled his temple and repeated each to each the alternate hymn. We sing to the tune Sanctus, hymn 33. Let us pray. In this glad evening hour, O God of thy holy day, we lift our hearts and our voices unto thee in worship and adoration. How gladly we join our feeble strains to the rich choir of angels and archangels in glory, singing thy praises and crying forth, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of thy glory. We worship thee, O God, and give unto thee the glad homage of our hearts for all that thou art, for all that thou hast shown thyself to be to those who name thy name and trust in thy grace. We bless thee, Lord, for the wonder and the glory of thy great salvation. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. the Father of an infinite majesty. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom thou hast revealed thyself as the God of everlasting love and boundless compassion, who would not worship such a God as thou art? We praise and magnify thy great and holy name, and we pray that thou wilt subdue our hearts and even our bodies before thee now, that we may worship thee without distraction and give unto thee the praise that is worthy of thy great and glorious name. Look upon us, Lord, as we wait upon thee in thy word this evening. We believe thou hast somewhat to say unto us, and we pray that in the quietness thou wilt surely make thyself known to us and speak the word of power to our waiting hearts, and make us by thy Spirit responsive and obedient to all that thou shalt say. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we continue in our studies in Luke's Gospel tonight and follow on from last week's study of the Transfiguration of Christ on, as we believe, Mount Hermon. Those who have been with us regularly in this series of studies may remember that a few weeks ago I made reference to Michael Wilcox's interpretation of this gospel in the overview that he gives of Luke's teaching at this point in the narrative. He maintains that Luke's picture of Christ and his church is, by this time, quite clear. In our Lord's Galilean ministry, he has made abundantly plain to the disciples and to the public what he has come to be and to do. And by miracle, wonder, and sign, and by his incomparable teaching, he has demonstrated his messiahship. And at the climax, indeed at the end of the Galilean ministry, when he elicited Peter's confession that he was the Christ of God, and he began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified, it does seem as if the next logical step would have been to precipitate the crisis that would bring him to Calvary. But he doesn't do this. We're only in chapter 9, and it's in many chapters following this that we have the story of the cross and the resurrection. Instead, he continues for a further year at least of teaching and ministering to his disciples. Now, the reason for this, as Wilcox, I think, very perceptively tells us, is that like the Israelites' journey through Sinai towards the Promised Land, the gospel narrative comes within sight of its goal only to be turned away into a lengthy detour before it actually gets there. And the reason for this is brought out by Luke in the record of four incidents which follow the Transfiguration story, in each of which an unfavorable light is shed on Jesus' disciples. And it is made plain in the record that they were very far from ready for that climactic event of his death on the cross. And there's a fourfold failure in the disciples that is disclosed in these verses. A failure in faith in verses 38 to 41. I besought the disciples to cast him out, and they could not. A failure in understanding, verse 45. They understood not the saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. A terrible lapse and failure in humility when they started bickering among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. And finally, in verses 49 and 50, onwards from there, the lesson in tolerance and an exposure of their hardness and rigid intolerance. Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now, this is to be our study tonight, and perhaps next time also. And we may gather that in the year that was left to the disciples, before Jesus was actually crucified, there was a great deal of teaching for him to do, to get over to these disciples just what it meant to follow him, and what Christian discipleship was to involve for them. And so we turn to the first of these incidents recorded by Luke, namely the encounter with the distracted father who besought Jesus to heal his demoniac boy. Now, it would be difficult to find a more complete contrast than the contrast between this passage and what preceded it, the story of the Transfiguration. There, in last week's study, it was the majesty and glory of Christ. Here, it's the misery of man in this fallen world, represented by the demon-possessed boy and his anguished father. And this is the strength and the wonder of the gospel message, over against the dark shadows and the terrible enigmas of human life and the tragic plight of man in his sin. God has set the glory and sufficiency of his Christ, a Christ who comes down to where men are in their need. There's a great symbolism, as suggested last week, in Christ coming down from the mount into the demon-possessed valley below. And we saw that to be a parable of his coming into the world. He turned his back on the glory of heaven and took upon him the form of a servant and came down to where we were. And what we're meant to see in the coming together of these two stories is an enactment of the gospel of divine condescension, the divine coming down to men. And that's really the only thing that makes a church service meaningful. For because this is true, it means that a church service can be the scene of a reenactment of this very work of mercy. God made the world by the word of his power, but he cannot heal the broken lives of men save by coming down to them. The eternal word was made flesh, and not only so, the eternal word was made sin for our sakes. And it was because Christ came down from the mount, leaving his rightful glory behind him, that this poor boy, this demoniac boy, was blessed and healed and redeemed. Now, this particular instance, you see, was simply an illustration and an example of something that was basic in all our Lord's experience. You remember we quoted last Sunday Paul's famous words in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, he came down, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because he did that, God highly exalted him, and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, that was the secret of Christ's power, to bless and save. There was never an occasion when he was not able to heal and save, because his whole life was lived in obedience to this one great fundamental principle. And that's what we must at all costs grasp in this part of Luke's record. He did not heal and save because he was God, and because his power didn't derive from the fact that he was God. He healed and saved because he was God incarnate and came down in obedience unto death. And it's the principle of the acceptance of the cross that underlay all his life and ministry. And it was his unwavering allegiance and adherence to that principle that explains his mighty power. It was in virtue of the death he was to die, and the supreme act of obedience that he offered to God in that death, that there was power in his word and in his touch. Now you see, if you recall our study in Luke's Gospel chapter 7, the story of the centurion, we said that this centurion discerned something fundamental about Christ. When he said, "Trouble not to come to my house. A word will be enough. Speak the word and my servant will be healed." Then he said, "I too am a man under authority." Now that's a tremendous word. And this is what made Jesus marvel at the man's faith. He could see, as these disciples had totally failed to see. The centurion could see the secret of Christ's power. "I too am a man under authority. And I say to this man, come, and he cometh. And to that man, go, and he goeth." You see, the principle was here. He was under authority, and therefore authority was given to him. And he said, "You and I are like one another." It's a very daring, but a very true thing to say. I'm under authority to the Roman government, and therefore authority is vested in me. You are under authority to God, and therefore God has invested you with power. So speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled and said, "I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel." And having submitted himself to divine authority, the centurion saw that Christ must have authority vested in him by God. Now you see, that's of enormous significance and importance in relation to the disciples. At Caesarea, you remember, Jesus had begun to teach them not only that the Son of Man must suffer, but that they also, as his disciples, must walk this way also and take up the cross as a way of life and a principle for living. And this, you see, is the link with our Lord's words to his disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, when they asked him why they could not cast out the demon. And we can put it this way. They could not cast the demon out because they were not like Jesus enough in this particular respect. That is to say, they were not walking in the way of the cross as he was. In fact, Peter had reacted violently when Jesus spoke about being crucified. "Far be it from thee, Lord. We don't want a Messiah hanging on a cross. We want you to be our glorious King." And Jesus recognized the voice of the devil in that. "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's the same temptation as Jesus parried in the wilderness. "All these will I give unto thee, if only thou fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Not that way. A messiahship without a cross is not an option for me. I walk my Father's way. But the disciples weren't prepared to do that. They hadn't cottoned onto it. Indeed, insofar as they understood anything, they were saying, "We don't want to do this." And that's why Mark's Gospel says, when they were going towards Jerusalem, and as they went, they were afraid. Now, let me elaborate on this. Look at the picture before us, at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a picture repeated many times in the New Testament, a picture of human need, human anguish, human desperation, human misery. I was recalling the story in John chapter 5, chapter 5, the scene at the pool of Bethesda, and the pathos of the paralyzed man's complaint, "I have no man when the waters are moved to take me down to be healed. I have no man." And so it was here. The man said, "I spoke to thy disciples, and they could not help me." That's a picture of our world today. Your world, my world. The world we are brushing shoulders with. Men and women in just as great and urgent and agonizing need as ever this man was. And for all we know, the person sitting next to you in church tonight is in that kind of need and in that kind of anguish. Now that's one part of the picture in which we see our own situation reflected. But I wonder whether this picture is true about us in the other sense also. The powerless disciples, impotent in the face of crying human need, with no word of power to answer the needs of men. Is that also a picture of us tonight? And you know, it adds to the pathos of this story, doesn't it, to remember that not very long before this, these same disciples had gone forth at the command of Christ, and the demons had been subject to them as they cast them out in Jesus' name. But now they could not. They used to be effective, but they were not now. Is that the story of your Christian life? You used to be a soul winner years ago, but now it's all so very different. That's the scenario we have here. Now, consider the failure of the disciples and the reason for it. There's a uniform emphasis throughout this passage on unbelief. In verse 41 it says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Matthew records that as well. And in verse 20 of Matthew's Gospel, we have, "Why could we not cast them out? Because of your unbelief." Because of your unbelief. And Jesus went on and said, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." And Mark's version of this story mentions that the man, when Jesus spoke to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And the man cried out, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." But you see, faith has a moral content, and it is associated with obedience to the will of God. Faith for Christ was inseparably linked with obedience to that will. And for him, that meant walking the way of the cross. It meant the acceptance of the cross as the basic principle of his life. And it was because faith had not yet come to mean for them walking that way that they could not heal the boy. That was the explanation of the lack of faith. They weren't the right kind of people. You have to be a certain kind of person. That is to say, a person who walks the way of the cross. Perhaps they thought that faith in God was simply an intellectual exercise which they could turn on at will. They didn't, maybe, realize that this kind of faith, and is there any other kind? This kind of faith depended on the kind of people they were. People obedient to the will of God. And that's the kind of people we need to be if we're going to be able to cast out demons and bring help to the needs of men. Jesus calls his disciples to take up the cross and follow him. Faith lies on yonder side of the cross. The power of his resurrection is the fruit of the fellowship of his sufferings. And we mustn't think of this phrase, taking up the cross, as an empty phrase. Because you see, the challenge to Peter was in fact a challenge to the self-life within him. The carnal attitude of putting self first in his life. And this is something that's true of us all by nature. We're built this way, and that's the result of the fall in each man. But when the self-life is truly surrendered to God and God is given first place, that's what it means to take up the cross. That's what it means to live a crucified life. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. I think it's a thousand pities that George Matheson's hymn is such a beautiful hymn. Because the beauty of the words and the beauty of the music to which we sing them conceals the almost brutal thrust that lies in them. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. But the dying comes before the living. And it was because the disciples had not done this that they had no faith and that they could not heal the boy. And you know, this is seen very clearly in the other instances that I mentioned as portraying the disciples in an unfavorable light. Because in all of them alike, the failure to crucify the self-life becomes increasingly clear. Look at these instances one by one. Jesus says to them, after we read in verse 43, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone at all things what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not that saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Now that's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? They couldn't understand. But it wasn't so much blank incomprehension, but the kind of basic lack of understanding which indicates that somewhere deep down they know only too well what it means, and they're afraid to ask him. They're afraid that it becomes clear. I remember a young student in my student days for whom we prayed and prayed, and she seemed to have lack of understanding. She couldn't grasp the message of grace. And it was explained and explained and explained, and we thought we'd made it crystal clear and simple enough for even a child to understand. No, she couldn't grasp it. But you know what she told us after she became a Christian? She said, you know, the reason why I said I didn't understand it was because I knew that if I yielded to Christ, he would want me to be a missionary, and I didn't want to be a missionary. You see? She couldn't understand because she wouldn't understand. And this is how it was with Peter. They feared to ask of that saying. Something was niggling in them. It would be too expensive and costly for them to understand at that point. See, lack of understanding is not simply a failure of intellect. They were on the wrong side of the cross, so to speak. For it's on the far side of the cross in experience that understanding dawns. The Epistle to the Hebrews warns of the danger of being dull of hearing in terms that go well beyond mere intellectual limitations. We are dull of hearing when we refuse to grow up as Christians. We cannot hear because we are not really within hearing distance of the voice of God. We're out of earshot, and that's why we're dull of hearing. So there's a moral connotation in it. That's the one thing where the disciples are shown in an unfavorable light. It was hid from them. They understood it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. But if they are shown in an unfavorable light there, what are we to make of the next passage? Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of the heart, took a child and set it by him, and said to them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now there's two things there. That they should have had anything but the most solemn and serious thoughts in their hearts after what they had seen and heard in this scenario seems very telling and revealing. You know, you can tell an awful lot about people when you see the reactions to serious things. You'll have a serious discussion, and then somebody makes a flippant crack, and the atmosphere's gone, and you immediately recognize that there was a man who's out of joint spiritually. These men were out of joint to have been speaking about that. But that they should be arguing openly in his presence about who among them should be greatest seems almost incredible to me. What must Jesus have thought of them in this dismaying and indeed disgraceful jockeying for position in the disciple band and at such a time? There arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. Speak about a death. They needed to die. They weren't 100 miles from being ready to be disciples. For that to have been done at that point, they'd just seen his glory on the mount. They had been rebuked for their lack of ability to heal the boy. And they saw his mighty power. And yet, all they could think of, I'm better than you, John, said Peter. No, you're not. I'm closer to Jesus than you are, so there. That's how Christians behave sometimes, isn't it? The third instance is that of the spirit of intolerance that characterized James and John. They went to another village. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, saw the Samaritans in their lack of courtesy, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now, Jesus' rebuke was very timely, and it's a warning against a strictness and zeal that Jesus is not prepared to own in his disciples. Wilcock has a fine comment on this passage in his commentary. Listen to this. The zealous among God's people, especially perhaps those who, like John here, are concerned for the purity of the church, stand in particular need of a breadth of sympathy and a depth of vision which will temper their native zeal. They must ask for the serenity to accept what does not need to be checked. They must ask for the serenity to accept what does not need to be challenged, the courage to challenge what does, and the wisdom to know the difference. And Wilcock concludes his comment. What then can Jesus do with a group of disciples still so unbelieving, slow-witted, swollen-headed, and narrow-minded, except take them with him on another year's course of teaching? You see, they had an awful lot to learn. And what they had to learn was the crucifixion of their ambitions and their foolish, sinful self-regard. They had to die to these things. Now, one has only to speak of these to realize that this is one of the greatest problems. This is one of the greatest problems in Christian work and service. I have known great works of evangelism being ruined by an alien spirit coming in because there have been Christians vying with one another to sit in a prominent place on the platform behind the evangelist. How childish can we be? But you see, we've only to think of some of the great political international conferences. And when it comes to the time of taking the photograph, it's very revealing to see who pushing themselves to the front, right, the front row of the, you know. These are the people who are set to rule over us. God help us. The self-life is an ugly thing. And Jesus cannot have it in his disciples. If any man will follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it is a daily business. Last week's crucifixion won't do for this week. Yesterday's crucifixion won't do for today. We die daily in this business. When we complain of weakness and lack of faith, let us see that what we've been speaking of is the real reason why. Some people plead lack of faith or weakness of faith as if it were a sign of modesty or an excuse before God and man. But it's not a sign of modesty. It is our condemnation, not our excuse, and it is also our exposure. For it shows with all plainness that somewhere along the line there is a death we have refused to die. And it needs to be along this line and in this context that we are to understand our Lord's final word on the matter. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. For you see, prayer and fasting are the spiritual disciplines that are meant to bring us to and keep us in obedience to the will of God and the path of the cross. But prayer must not be thought of in semi-magical terms as something we add to the rest of our work to make it effective. Because when we think of prayer like this, it is clear that it could quite easily become a substitute for the kind of obedience we've been speaking of. And prayer is often, in fact, made a substitute for the death we're refusing to die. Do we really think that we can deceive God in this way, working ourselves up in a lather of prayer, when what in fact is needed is a new obedience and a dying to self? And in the same way, fasting can also become a substitute for this obedience. It's easier to deny ourselves things like food. None of us would be the much the worse of it, either. It's easier to deny ourselves like of things like food than to deny ourselves ourselves. Fasting is a principle. And like all good principles, it can be corrupted. And it can become a substitute for that death we're refusing to die. The whole principle behind what is known as Puritanism is that kind of fasting. But you see, there is a wrong narrowness and a wrong spirit of narrowness, as we see here, that bears little relation to true self-denial. And when this obtains, then fasting is not only valueless, it is misleading and positively harmful. But when it does mean the principle of sacrifice, then it's a pathway to power. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus turned his back on the glory. That was his fasting. That was how fasting expressed itself in his life. And that's what brought the power. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in the mystery of the Trinity, he turned his back upon it. And it's a marvelous thing to me to realize and to think of that coming from the glory as representing the entrance into the world of this spirit of self-sacrifice, into this bent and broken and soiled world, so full of evil, and this principle of self-giving comes into that situation to do a work of redeeming love. It's very wonderful. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it will bear much fruit. See, this is the law of spiritual harvest. And this is what you see so preeminently in the epistles of the New Testament. For example, in that marvelously sustained passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul speaks of the treasure. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, the light, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of Christ and not of us. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not despair. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifested in us. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. You see the pattern? That's the fasting. That's the prayer. When a life is praying that, it's in the place of power. That's the law of spiritual harvest. And the reason why Paul, when he said to the Corinthians in the first epistle, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, of course. See, in the last analysis, you can only preach Christ, you can only witness Christ, witness to Christ, when you have died to self. Christ crucified can be proclaimed only by crucified men and women. That's what all this is about. And that's what they had failed to grasp. They understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Now, there is a good deal of evidence in the later parts of the New Testament to suggest that Peter found this message recurrently very difficult to cope with. What was the explanation of his denial of Jesus in the judgment hall? The servant lass said, "You're one of them. Your speech betrays you." And he denied for fear of the Jews. The self-life, the self-regarding attitude brought him down. But then, of course, there was Pentecost. And this Peter waxed mighty and preached on that day when 3,000 souls were born again. And later in Acts chapter 4 and 5, 5,000. What a time that must have been. But it would be a mistake for us to suppose that Peter had arrived and all his troubles are over. Because there was an occasion after God had revealed to him about the futility of his rigid Judaism and his hard line. And God said to him, "Call not thou unclean something that I have cleansed." And Peter was very reluctant to learn that lesson, but he did. And he had table fellowship with the Gentiles until there was an occasion when the Jewish Christian brethren, the hardliners in Jerusalem, heard something about Peter, and they said, "We must see to that. We can't have that." And down they came. And Peter, as Paul puts it in Galatians, dissembled and withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentile believers. And it says, for fear of the Jews. You see, it was happening again. It was dead, but it wouldn't lie down, as we put it. And he had to die that death again and again and again. And it was a hard lesson for him to learn. And it's a hard lesson for us too. But what I will say is this. Those times when we're nearest and most truly walking the way of the cross are the times when our lives are most fruitful. This is high ground, and it's understandable that we should be tempted to take lower ground. But that's just Satan's temptation all along the line. He tempted Jesus to take lower ground. But Jesus said, "No, I delight to do my Father's will." That's what the disciples needed to learn. And in the year that passed from this point until the crucifixion, they still hadn't learned it all that well. For Peter denied his Lord. And they all forsook him and fled because of fear. It's a hard road. But then if we want to be effective disciples, whether as preachers or as witnesses or whatever, this is the way we must walk. And we must look this straight in the face. And when it tells us, "You have to die to this," then die we must before there can ever be a rising again. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it will bear much fruit. That's Christ's way of discipleship. Please God, we will follow him there. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the challenge of thy word, and we know in our heart of hearts that it's all absolutely true. We often wish that it mightn't be so, but we know in our heart of hearts that this is the way for us, and we pray that thou would give us grace to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily and follow thee. For his dear sake we pray. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 583, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. There's an extra verse in this hymn from the Church Hymnary Version. We'll leave that extra verse out, verse 2, not because it's unimportant, but because it's a long hymn. Jesus, I my cross have taken, hymn 583, omitting the second verse.
Yeah.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.